Bible to the book of 1 John.
Epistle of 1 John. We're going to try tonight to get started in this book. I've been putting it off because 1 John is a difficult book to outline. Difficult book to get together, but it's a wonderful book. And I'm bad enough to ramble as it is, so y'all just stay with us. Tonight we're just going to more or less introduce the book. We're not going to get carried away or try to cover too much material. We've got plenty of time, and tonight we're just going to cover the background of the epistle, or kind of introduce it to you tonight. The epistle of 1 John, if you found it, 1, 2, and 3 are right together. Right after James, 1st, and 2nd Peter, you'll find the three epistles of John. First thing we want to consider tonight is the penman, the author, the man who wrote this letter. According to tradition and according to the content of the epistle, it's quite obvious that it had to be the Apostle John. We find the Apostle John was an apostle who was always preaching to the beloved and preaching about the love of God and what was contained therein and what the result therein was. And so there's no indication by letter here or by a opening verse that John wrote it. But if you'll compare 1 John to the Gospel of John, you can't come away with any other deduction than that the Apostle John wrote this letter. Now, John, the Apostle, was the only Apostle, the only disciple of Christ that died a natural death. All the others you'll find according to tradition and history, and it's very accurate and very sure, all of them died a martyr's death. In other words, they were slain, they were killed for their testimony and for the Word of God. John the Apostle alone is the one who survived and died in an old age. So we find that the date of the Apostle comes rather late. The date of the Epistle comes rather late, around AD 95 to 100. You remember now that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. It was besieged around 68, and it was destroyed in AD 70. At that time, Titus of Rome came down and besieged Jerusalem and began to utterly destroy that place because of rebellions that came. Now, those rebellions that came as a result of people, the Jewish nation, looking for a Messiah. Now, isn't that uncanny? Isn't that funny? That Jesus, the Son of God, came and by many wonderful works and miracles proved beyond a shadow of doubt that He was more than a mere mortal man. He was more than a human. The evidence were plain that He was the Son of God. And yet we find here, some 40 years later, the Jewish nation, the Zealots, rising up in rebellion still against the Roman Empire, looking for Messiah to come and deliver them, to the point that Rome has to literally destroy Jerusalem. Now that shouldn't have been any surprise to the disciples, because Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, He told them that the temple was going to be utterly destroyed and the area thereabout. So, the Apostle John was probably the only one who lived past that time. All the other letters and the books of the Bible were all probably written before then. Only he survived. His gospel was the last gospel to be written, the Gospel of John. If you'll go and look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've said this before, you'll find that they all follow basically the same plan and road of travel. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it's a whole lot different. The reason for that is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they cover the earlier years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, whereas John emphasized the latter days of Jesus' ministry. And so you see a marked difference there. And one reason he did that, being writing his gospel near the same time as these epistles, between AD 95 and 100, was because he saw the areas wherein, no doubt, that there were many things that people did not know about the Christ, the Son of God. And by the way, the gospel of John pictures Jesus as the Son of God, the Divine One, come down to this earth. He was the Son of God, and that's just the way that he portrays him. And so John's gospel was written at a later date than all the others. The first three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which just simply means to see with the same eye. You'll find similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and tradition says that Luke and Matthew got most of their information from the Gospel of Mark and other parchments, but they used his kind of as a pattern. Now, you find little added things in each one of them. And I don't have a problem with that, because I know that they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as this epistle we're about to study was. So, the date is really not that relevant, no more than the author. But I'm not afraid of truth, no matter how it comes. Now, some people just back up to the wall, and when truth comes their way, they'll blindly just reject. I don't care how truth comes. I'll take it. I'll receive it as long as it is truth and does not contradict the Word of God. Amen. I'll accept science as long as science does not contradict the Word of God. True science never does. You find many of the theories of science that contradict the Word of God, but true science doesn't contradict the Word of God. And so I'm not afraid of truth. I'm not afraid of truth. I believe that the Apostle John wrote the epistle because we see so many similarities to it there. Now, tradition says that after Jerusalem was destroyed, and what few Christians there were still remaining there were scattered abroad, and there was a great persecution that fell before then. And the disciples were scattered abroad. The tradition says that the Apostle John went to Ephesus. And that he preached there in that area of Asia Minor, and whenever he would preach, then the messages were relayed to the other churches. And we find in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, John the Revelator, the Apostle John, he identifies himself there as John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We find him delivering messages, letters from the Lord to the seven churches which are in Asia. So tradition says that that's where he took up residence and did most of his preaching. In an interim period between there and there, he was put in exile by the Roman Empire on the Isle of Patmos. And that's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ upon that island. Now, some people say that he actually wrote the revelation before he wrote the epistles. I don't know. You find a lot of argument about that. It's really irrelevant, irrelevant which one it is. But we do know that John died in Ephesus. So he did come off the Isle of Patmos and come back to Ephesus, and he died there. And there you find the Basilica of St. John that was built there by Tertullian was built actually over the grave of the Apostle John. So, neighbor, when we're talking about the things of God and historical background, we're talking about things that are plainly evidenced to people today. We don't just have a book that we read and act like a fanatic about it. We have a book that is backed up and confirmed by actual history and historians. Amen? And so the Apostle John died in Ephesus, having written his gospel, three letters, and the book of the Revelation. So he wrote five books in the Bible. Kind of like Moses in the Old Testament. He wrote the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Amen. So John wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote the Gospel of John that men might believe. John chapter 20, in the last verse of that chapter, he said, "But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the Apostle John said that he wrote his gospel that you might believe, number one, that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's the message of the Gospel of John, that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah, promised of the Old Testament. The word Christ and the word Messiah is the same word. They mean the anointed one of God. And so he said, these things are written that you might believe these things about him, and that believing you might have eternal life. So the Gospel of John was written in order that we might believe the gospel. Now, the first epistle was written so that men might know that they believe. Like what he said in chapter 5 there in verse 13. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Listen, he's writing this first epistle in order that men might know that they have believed. Now, there are a lot of people today that will tell you they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, that they even believe the Bible. But John said, "I'm writing these things to confirm your belief in this, so that you'll know beyond a shadow of doubt that you really have believed." Amen. And that's important for us to do today. The second epistle was written in order that we might secure that which we have believed. He said in the second epistle there, he said, "If anybody come unto you and have not this doctrine," he said, "don't let him in, don't bid him Godspeed whatsoever." So he wrote the second epistle to secure the doctrine of our belief. He wrote the third epistle so that we might be prepared for opposition that's going to come against what we believe. Amen? I mean, he wrote there and he said, "Listen, there's people that are going to stand up and oppose you, Diotrephes." He said, "There's folks like that that's going to stand up and oppose what you believe, and so you need to be prepared for it." And the book of Revelation was written to assure us that in whom we have believed will ultimately triumph. Huh? Now, you got to remember the date that he wrote this book and the date that he wrote the Revelation, a lot of folks had already died and a lot of persecution had already come about. And no doubt there were a lot of people whose hearts were broken, a lot of people who were discouraged and were beginning to doubt. And so he wrote the book of the Revelation. The end story, my friend, proves one thing, that he in whom we have believed will ultimately triumph over this world. Amen. So the writings of John are very important to us. Amen. Amen. But now that brings us to the problem. About 100 A.D., the church faced a threefold situation. Number one, they were living in a time of the second generation of Christians. Majority of the old generation had died out. You'll find the Apostle John in this first epistle later on as we study it, writing to the fathers and to the young men and to the children. He said, writing to the fathers, because you knew or you've known him. There were a few left who had experience and had seen him. I knew him personally, like John did. But basically, it had boiled down to a second generation Christianity. All the disciples had been killed and slain and martyred for the Word of God. And only one remained, and that was the Apostle John. They said he got so old he couldn't get up and move about. They'd pick him up and lift him and carry him about, and they'd sit him up and he'd preach to them there. And tradition says that he just, whenever he couldn't say nothing else, he'd just say, "My little children, love one another." Boy, that's one of the characteristics of the Apostle John. You get it in his gospel, and you get it all through his epistles here. He was the disciple of love. He was the one upon Jesus' breath, who rested his head there. And isn't it strange to you, the New Testament name John is equivalent to the Old Testament name Jonah, which means a dove. Now, I thought that was kind of strange when that hit me. I said, here's old John, and James was his brother, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus changed, and he called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. While they went through Samaria one day, and Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they always went ahead making preparation. There was a village there that wouldn't receive Jesus there because his faith was steadfast toward Jerusalem. And you know what James and John said? They said, "Lord, would you have us call fire down from heaven upon them?" Huh? Jesus called them the sons of thunder. Yet John's name was a dove. His name meant a dove. And you know what? That's just what knowing Jesus Christ did for old John the Apostle. It changed the son of thunder into that dove wherein his name implied. Changing from one who would have slain a whole village with the fire and the wrath of God into one who always preached, "My little children, love one another." Huh? For he knew the importance that all the commandments were fulfilled in this: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He knew the importance of love, and Jesus Christ took this wild one and tamed him and made him a dove. And he's the only one that was alive at this time, and only disciple left, and so with him, they were living in a time of second generation Christians. Now I want to tell you something. If you go back and study the book and look at our country in itself, you're going to find something that as the generations proceed and go on, the further they get away from God. The Bible says that as soon as Joshua died, you enter into the book of Judges. And the Bible says then that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And each preceding generation got further and further and further away from God. God had to keep sending prophets. He had to keep sending the judges, the saviors, the deliverers, in order to bring them back to God. And so the same thing happened in the second generation. The second generation that hadn't seen Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hadn't seen him ascend, hadn't seen him transfigured like Peter, James, and John, those, my friend, they weren't as strong as the others, and they began to grow weak. So one of the problems they had was that the people that were called Christians weren't as strong as they used to be. Huh? You go to the book of Revelation there in chapter 2, John delivers a message, a letter from Jesus Christ, and gives it to a church named Ephesus. And the problem that he found with the church Ephesus where John was, he said, "You left your first love." And that's what he's talking about. These second generation Christians, they weren't as strong as the original ones, and they began to lose sight of the Son of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, because they didn't have the physical memories to go by. Huh? I mean, I haven't seen him. And I have to go by faith. And brother, if I don't stay strong, if I don't stay in the book, in order that I might see him with the eye of faith, then I'm going to become weak and I'm going to get further and further away from God. And our nation was founded upon Christian principles by Christian people who believe the Bible. And you can go down through the early lines of the presidents and find those who believed the Word of God and were Christian people. You can go back and search the histories of the men who wrote the Constitution itself and affirm their belief in God. But this bunch of lawyers, this bunch of devils today has so twisted and amended and turned the Constitution around where it doesn't mean what our forefathers meant for it to say. Huh? And you know what I heard a man say the other day on the news? He said, we don't live in the Dark Ages anymore. We don't live in the 1800s anymore. And so it has to be changed and amended. That tells me it's not worth the paper it's written on. Huh? And you change the Word of God, it's no good. You have to leave it like it is. Our nation was founded upon godly principles. And brother, God bless us above any nation that has ever been upon the face of the earth. God give us more fruit. God give us more wealth. God give us more power than any nation that has ever existed upon the face of the earth before. But you know what has happened? Each successive generation has gotten further and further and further away from God. Now that's the same thing the church faced as the beginning of the first century came around. They were second generation Christians, and so they weren't quite as strong as those diehard Bible preaching disciples were. They were getting weaker. Secondly, the standards of holiness that had long been impressed and stressed upon the people of God weren't being desired by people anymore. What I'm trying to say is they were living in days of idolatry, and 99% of the idolatry involved gross sexual immorality. And therefore, this next generation had problems with accepting the holiness that the Bible impresses upon those who believe it. Huh? Now, that's the same way it is today. If you preach the book and you teach the whole book, then some folks are not going to like it because you're going to have to cover some of the holy things of God and the holy things that His people ought to line up with. Amen? And so, in a day of looseness, who wanted to be tied down and to be called fundamental? The third problem they had was a subversion within. Now, the persecution had slacked off somewhat. And there wasn't that much of a problem for the persecution without the church, but there was a danger of pollution within the church. You see, things had changed. At first, the Jews and the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ had tried to destroy the church, but they couldn't do it. So now, at the turn of the century, things have changed, and subversion has entered into the church, and the aim now is not to destroy Christianity, but to change it. And it came in the form of what was known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism comes from a word gnosis, which simply means to know or to have knowledge. And there were these people who entered into the church, and they claimed to be the children of light. They had the light, and everybody else that was outside their exclusive group was in darkness. And you had to be in tune with them and a part of their group in order to be a child of the light. Uh-huh. Now, we see that today. You know, everywhere I've ever been, there's always somebody who's supposed to have had the inside track to God. There's always somebody that'll stand up and say, they've got it, honey, and nobody else has got it, huh? And these Gnostics claim to know. They claim to have the light. Nobody else has it. You'll find John talking in this epistle about light and walking in the light. And many of the things that he writes here in this first epistle are written directly and deliberately to counteract the influence and the subversion of the Gnostics who had entered into the church, not seeking to destroy the church, but to change Christianity. Huh? And bring it around more to conform to a religion. Now, you go back and study church history, you're going to find it toward the second century, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, came in. Brother, he made Christianity then the state religion. That's the worst thing that ever happened. You know the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity in America? Make it a state religion. That's right. I know a lot of fundamental preachers won't agree with that. That'd be the worst thing you could ever do to it. You know the worst thing ever happened to our schools? Get the government involved in them. And you want to get the government involved in the church? And by the way, that's why the Constitution said that there should be separation of church and state to keep the state out of the church. not the church out of the state. If Abraham Lincoln was a Christian, could be president, then any other man in the United States is a Christian, could be president. But today they say, you shouldn't be. Because they want separation of church and state. They want the church out of the state, but they want the state and the church. And the worst thing that ever happened to us would be to make Christianity the state religion. Amen. Huh? So, the world at that time, the church, during the days of Constantine, began to adopt some of the feasts of the heathen, brought them into the church, and the heathen adopted some of theirs, and religion just became a big mess. And Christianity entered into a dark age, and wherein it was hard to identify true Christianity from just plain old religion and idolatry and heathenism. And that's what happened. You can go to churches yourself all you want to. So these Gnostics claimed to have all the lines. And their philosophy was this. All matter is evil, and only the spirit is good. And here's what they meant by that. My body, being flesh, is evil, and the only thing good about it is the spirit that abides within it. And the two are irreconcilable. You cannot reconcile matter and that which is spirit. Now that presents two problems. You've got to have to deal with the humanity of Christ. You have to reconcile that because he had a body made out of matter. Another problem you're going to have to reconcile is the creation of God. You see, according to their philosophy, they said this. Well, they had to say, well, God couldn't create matter which is evil. So here's what happened. God began to put off these waves or these emanations, and they rotated out away from God. So they got so far away from God, they accomplished creation, but yet they were separate from God. Now, that's what they believe. Huh? And a lot of what you see these types of people believing, you find today in the New Age movement, you find them in the religion of Christian Science, and you find these things still going on today. Huh? So they said that all matter was evil, your body was evil, and that the only thing good about it was the spirit, and they were irreconcilable. Now there were two forms of Gnosticism. There was what was known as docetic Gnosticism. That word, doceo, it simply means to seem. And here's what they said. They said Jesus Christ did not have a human body, a fleshly temple body. They said he simply seemed to have a body. That's where the word docetic came from. That, and in tradition, it even written, they said that he left no footprints when he walked. They thought that he was a type of spirit, and he seemed to, or he appeared to, have a body. Now, the problem with that is that you deny the humanity of Christ, that he really had a body. Now, John said in his first gospel, he said in chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means he tabernacled, or he resided in a tent of flesh while he was upon this earth. Huh? And you rule out the humanity of Christ, and you rule out his identification with humanity. Huh? That's right. Because he came to become like us in order that we might become like him. If that makes any sense. He came to die as a human man in order that we might be able to live like a son of God as him. So they said he only seemed to have a body. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come how? In the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Boy, when we think about Antichrist, we keep looking for the ruler to come, don't we? John said, listen, the spirit of Antichrist is already here, and the spirit of Antichrist says that Jesus Christ did not have a human fleshly body. And so that's a lie. Amen? And we have a lot of mysticism today. The New Age movement says that you can open up yourself and you can accept within your body and your spirit. You can accept other outside influences, lives and time past. You can even leave your body and go traveling through the universe. They believe all kind of stuff just like that, huh? And all their emphasis is on spiritism, mysticism. And brother, it doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the gospel or true religion at all, huh? So we see these things still around today, don't we? Ain't nothing new. Secondly, there was what was known as the Corinthian Gnostics. They were the followers of one man who was named Cerinthus. And according to tradition, Cerinthus was the arch number one enemy of the Apostle John. There's a record that says Eusebius, early historian of church history, said one day John was going to the public bathhouse in Ephesus. Now, boy, I don't like that. But they had public bathhouses. That's where you went to bathe, so you didn't have one in your house. Huh? So he went down there, as Eusebius said, and he started to go in the door, and he saw Cerinthus in there. And he said, whoa, wait, he said, don't go in there. He said, because the great enemy of God is in that place right now. Him and Cerinthus were deadly enemies in their day. And so he said that Jesus was a human who received divine favor at his baptism. In other words, he was a mortal man, born of a woman just like you or I, but whenever he went to be baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, then he received divine favor and he became the Christ. Well, that's, you know, interesting. It's not true, but that's what he believed. Well, you see, they had trouble accepting a few things. First of all, he had trouble accepting the virgin birth. Well, them birds are still around today. I got commentaries and books by fellows right now who question the virgin birth, and they say they're not going to discuss it because they're not going to argue about it. And they may as well come out and say, don't believe it. Huh? They had trouble with the virgin birth. He became the Christ. Thereby, they denied his deity. Huh? One denied the humanity, this one denies the deity. Not only that, but makes them deny the atonement. Because Jesus, my friend, was like the scapegoat. He was identified with humanity to bear the sins of the world. Huh? And if he wasn't what they said that he was, then he was not able to make atonement for us. They denied the atonement. They denied the virgin birth. He was the Christ for approximately 3 years. When he was baptized, the Spirit of God ascended upon him. He became the Christ at that time. And Cerinthus also said, he said that whenever Jesus was crucified, that the divine element left him, and Jesus, a mortal man, was the one who died upon the cross. And no deity whatsoever. And so that's what we find the Apostle John fighting here as he writes not only his gospel, but these letters also. So the church was full of subversion and full of lies and full of people seeking to destroy that thing, just like it is today. You see, the devil liked to come in Liberty House of Prayer, and he knows that he can't just destroy, but if he can just do a little changing, slowly, then he'll ultimately be able to destroy that thing, because it'll lose all of its identification with God. Huh? So the problem was the Gnostics that were there. Now that produced two evils. They were at both ends of the spectrum. One group who believed that the body was, all matter was evil, and that the spirit was the only thing that could possibly be good. They went to a licentiousness. In other words, they said, since the body can't be good and only the spirit is good, then it doesn't matter if the body, whatever the body does, it has no relevance to the spirit. So what that did, that produced a group of people who just lived any way they wanted to, and they fulfilled the lust of the flesh. It didn't make any difference because they felt that it was evil anyway. It was going to do its thing, and it had no relationship to the Spirit. So go ahead and live how you want to. It's the Spirit that counts. Now, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, he said, where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. He said, does that mean, because of that we ought to sin the more? He said, God forbid. God forbid. Huh? There's a relationship within the being. And so it produced loose living. We got that kind of sin in the church today, don't we? I mean, you know, they want to be a part of the church and they want to have a religion, but yet they feel that they can just live any way they want to. We have many denominations that are way, Unitarian. I mean, you can just live any way that you want to. As long as you just participate in the religious aspect, that part of it, you'll be all right. You'll be all right. At the other end of the spectrum, it produced asceticism. It produced people who said because your body was evil, that you had to literally torture it, you had to bend it and bring it into all subjection. And that involves all kind of penances, all kind of torturing and maiming your own body. And that was the only way that the spirit was able to dominate and to rule. We find that that moved right on up into the church of the Dark Ages when they sold penances. And whenever people thought that they could really, by tormenting their body, they could work off sin. It was Martin Luther who was climbing the staircase on his knees, working off and torturing his body. When the scripture dawned upon him, the just shall live by faith. Huh? So we had those that lived loosely, and we had those that felt like the body could not do good. We have those today who believe that it's wrong to marry. Why? Because they believe that sex is evil. Huh? That's right. That's right. Sex is no more evil than it was in the Garden of Eden. Huh? I mean, that's the way that God designed for the propagation of the race, the population of this earth. But they believe that every urge and every desire that the body had was evil. And so they had to beat it and torture it and maim it in order to keep it in subjection that the spirit might be able to rule. We got some folks like that today. They think that anything that they might desire or have an urge to do has got to be evil. Knew a man one time that liked Mark's root beer. He got to liking him so good that he figured that's got to be bad, so he quit drinking. Because obviously if you enjoy anything, it's got to be evil, so you better quit it. Huh? That's the way a lot of people think today. I mean, they just get so holy and so wrapped up in this thing that they go berserk. And they think that everything that happens to feel good or they happen to enjoy, it's got to be bad, so I got to change it. That's nonsense. Jesus said, I've came to give you life. I've came to give you life. Huh? And the bed is honorable in marriage. Huh? So, you see, we've got people that go from one end of the line all the way to the other. Those that live licentiously, think they can just do anything that they want to and it's all right with God. And we've got those that go to the other end of the spectrum that say, well, you can't do nothing if you're going to live holy. And so they isolate themselves, cut themselves off from the world. They can't do anything, can't behold anything. The only thing they can do is eat, and usually they all swell up. And get busy. That's it. I like to eat. I'm not making fun of folks. I'm just trying to tell you. That's the only thing they feel like they can do in this world is eat and go to church. And anything else is evil, is wicked. Huh? I'd hate to live a life like that. And I want to tell you something else. People beholding a life like that, they don't want nothing to do with Christianity. If I've got to be locked up in a prison, if I've got to become a monk in a monastery and take vows not to speak for so many years, you can have it. Huh? You think the monks in the monastery that take vows not to speak, what good does that do? That's the opposite of what Jesus had to do. He said to go into all the world and preach. Don't shut up. That's ridiculous. But they came to the point where they even believed that speech was evil. But the only joy they had in life was wine. They never did get past that one. That one was still good to them. Still made that wine. So there's always an exception, amen. So that was the problem. Now we're going to come to the purpose of the epistle. Why he wrote the epistle. I'm just going to give you five little reasons that he wrote in here of why he's writing. Now, by the way, this book doesn't bear his name nowhere. Paul, when he wrote his epistles, he always writes an introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. He always entitled, give an introduction, and he always closed with a salutation. This letter has none of that. Huh? Now, 2 John, 3 John all have an address they were going to. This one really doesn't have an address. It's sort of a universal epistle. It's thought that it was wrote perhaps to the church at Ephesus and delivered to all the churches of Asia Minor. Now listen, we have such a limited concept today. I want to tell you something. Jesus said that the gospel was going to be preached in the uttermost parts of the earth, always in the end. I want to tell you something. Before the end of the first century, the gospel had traveled as far as the east as the west. And if you just go study the lives of the disciples, the apostles, you're going to find that it did. And there's very much evidence that after the destruction of Jerusalem, the majority of those who believed in Christ went to southern France with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, you don't have to accept this. I'm just trying to tell you something that tradition says happened, that history. And there are towns there that are named after towns you see in the Bible. There are things. And there is even a tradition that says that the Apostle Paul went to Great Britain. And we know that he went to Spain. And so, I mean, when did Columbus discover America? 1492, wasn't it? Something like that. I have a little song went. The children probably know better than I do. So, we're talking about practically the entire population of the earth heard the gospel then. And these churches and these disciples went out, my friend, into Africa, to Asia, to Europe, and over into the Eastern Oriental nations back then. And the Apostle John, he preached, and this thing was delivered to the churches at least throughout Asia. We can almost be positive of that. And so it's an epistle just like the rest of the Bible. It's for everybody. Now, I want to tell you something. If Brother Mitch was the only man alive in this day and time that had seen the Lord, I'd want to be at his feet and hear what he had to say. Now, don't you think for a moment that that's the way they felt about John? Whenever he said something, they wanted to hear about it and they wanted to partake of it? Amen. I believe it is. And so he said, here's why I'm writing. First of all, that you might have companionship. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I'm writing to you in order that we might have fellowship together. We're going to get into this later on. A man can have a relationship with God and not have fellowship with God. So he says one of the reasons and purposes that he's writing this epistle is in order that we might have fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we have fellowship around tonight? The Word of God. What is that? That which has been written. These things I write unto you that you might have fellowship. He's writing also that we might have cheer. Look in verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Wipe the frown off your face. Huh? Change your attitude. Change your appearance. Maybe something will happen in your life. You know, that's what Jesus got on the Pharisees for. He said, you stand on the street corners whenever you fast and you pray long prayers and long robes. You make sure everybody knows exactly what you're doing. Jesus said, whenever you pray, you enter into your closet. Whenever you fast, you wash your face so nobody don't know what you're doing. Because Jesus knew you went out in the street with a long, sad, somber face. They didn't know anybody wanted anything to do with you. You ever go up to somebody and say, how are you feeling today? And you know what they're going to say because they always say the same thing. I'm not doing too good today. Huh? You know, this hurt, that, and they always give you, and it never fails. You just ask them how they feel, they're going to give you the same line. I ain't feeling too good. Makes you wonder if they ever felt good in their whole life. And so Jesus said, listen, when you fast, don't put on a long face and lament and mourn and go out and tell everybody, but you wash yourself. And you act like you have joy. Huh? And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Boy, I'm so tired of ho-hum, jagged, blue, mamby-pamby crying Christians today. I like to be with folks that is happiness and have joy because joy and happiness rubs off. Gets on other people. Boy, I tell you what, I can get grouchy around the house. It's not long before Miss Ann gets grouchy. And vice versa. Let Donovan come in, I'm trying to study or something, and he gets grouchy and goes moaning and groaning, flip-flopping around. Before long, I'm grouchy, and a whole bunch of them gets in the mess. And usually it's before we go to church. I say, why in the world, right before we go to the house of God, we want to be the happiest, we usually fuss and move.
Don't make good sense.
He said, these things I'm writing unto you that your joy might be full. You want joy? Read the Word of God and get in tune, get in line with it. Third of all, he's writing in order that we might be clean. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write I unto you, that you sin not. I don't even have to say nothing about that. That's pretty plain, isn't it? He said, now I'm writing this epistle to you, and I'm writing it to you about all these things in order that you might not sin. That's a good admonition. Now, why would you think he would be writing it like that? There are a lot of reasons we could think of, but one that I can think of right off the hand is because of the Gnostics who believed that the matter was evil and the body didn't pertain to the spirit, so you could just go ahead and do whatever the body decided it wanted to do. Why, my hand didn't steal that coat. I mean, my spirit didn't steal that coat. I didn't steal it. My hand did, you see. Christian scientists kind of think like that. You see, you're not really sick. You just think you're sick. And I ain't ever met one yet that lived to be 120, have you? They all died. Huh? Amy Semple McPherson's dead. Catherine Kuhlman's dead. Don't get quiet. Dead in the house. Huh? That's right. He said, listen, you don't sin. I'm writing to you that you sin not, that you stay clean. Don't follow those Gnostics off out there that say that the body don't matter, you just do whatever you want to do. I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. Fourthly, he's writing that we be cautioned. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that what? Seduce you. He said, I'm writing this letter to you in order that I might warn you or caution you concerning them that are attempting to seduce you. What does that word mean? To lure. To lure one away and into something else. That's what they were trying to do. That's why he was writing. He said, number 5, I'm writing unto you that you might be confident. Chapter 5, verse 13, we read a while ago. These things I write unto you that believe. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now to me that rules out a hope-so religion and gives you a no-so religion. A man on his deathbed doesn't have to say, oh, I hope I'm ready to meet God. He can say, I know I'm ready to meet God because of the Word of God. Now we come to the portrait that he paints of God. He defines God in 3 ways. He defines God as light. He defines God as love, and he defines God as life. You want to know what God is? Those 3 things is what God is. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which ye have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 7, he said that John the Baptist came to bear witness. He said he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which is the light of every man that cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus. He said in chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. Chapter 4 and verse 16, God is love. Huh? God just doesn't give love. God is love. The very essence of God is love. You and I can't understand that, my friend. We can just get a few winks of it every now and then. Brother, we can't fully take that in this mortal, finite body that we have. Finally said, God is life. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we've looked in upon with our hands, has handled what? The Word of life. In his gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, he said, in him was life! Huh? And that life was the light of men. So he paints a picture for us of the Lord Jesus, of what God is. He's light, he's love, and he's life. He's life. Amen. We're going to start chapter 1 and verse 1 next time we gather together here. So.